This is a recording of an address given by Mr. Alan Tunley at Wildfowl Hall, Catford, on the 6th of March 1965. His subject, the image of his son.
Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." The 6th chapter and the 5th verse. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now we'll turn over to the New Testament. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5, and verse 19. Or we might read from verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now the 8th chapter. Verse 10. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There is one sentence here in these last few verses that I've read, which has been occupying my mind off and on for quite a long time. And the more I think of it, the more wonderful it becomes. And in fact, it seems to me that it comprises, within the limit of a few words, practically all we get in the Bible. The sentence that I'm referring to is in the 29th verse. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I read a verse or two from the beginning of things in the book of Genesis. And there we are distinctly told that God made man in his own image. Now, that is a very different thing indeed from what we get here. God made man in his own image. What to do? Well, if you look at the story, you'll see that God put him as the head over the creation that he had made, that which he had made so perfectly. He says to Adam, "Now then, this is yours to look after, and you're to be head over it." And in that sense, we see man placed there in the Garden of Eden, in this fair creation, as God's representative, the one who is to rule and govern and guide and to be the head of that creation. But as we saw in the other verses, very soon evil came in. We know the story of how it came, but although you may say, yes, Satan came in and he tempted, God puts it this way: by man, sin entered into the world. Man is the responsible creature. He was there, put in that fair scene as God's representative, and he was the one who should have observed what God told him not to do. And so God holds him responsible. By man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we cannot escape from the fact that God holds every man responsible to himself, and before him, every man is a sinner. We can't any of us say we're not subject to death. And death came by sin. And because all men are sinners, death passed upon all men. And until we can say we are not subject to death, then we must admit on the authority of the Word of God that we are sinners before him. And the fact that God had made man in the beginning in his image to rule over this fair creation doesn't prevent him falling stepping out of that place in which he was put, and he became a sinner. And so this which we get here in the Epistle to the Romans is something entirely apart from what we get in the beginning when man is made in the image of God. And the scope of it, when you come to consider it, as it is put here in the 8th of Romans, I think is, well, it's infinite. We can't call it anything else. And that particular sentence that I've emphasized there is one which gives a character to the one before which we perhaps don't always perceive. It says there, "We know that all things work together for good for them, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It's lovely to think that in our pathway through this world, we meet with things day by day which are in the ruling and planning of God. And it's beautiful to be able to look at the events of life in that way, that we are in the hands of God as children of his, and all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, it says here. Well, now, that brings me to a point, perhaps, that must be dealt with, because there are two words here which some people are apt to be rather afraid of. It speaks here of foreknowledge and of predestination. But there's nothing to be afraid of at all, because surely if we believe in God as God, the one who is supreme, we must not deny to him what we exercise for ourselves. Now, by that I mean to say that we must not limit the mind and action of God. God knows what is happening and what is going to happen. What is going to happen and what has happened is by his planning, by his purpose. And we see all the way along that God has a purpose in what he does. And surely we must believe also that God is not ignorant of what is going to take place in our lives. We only see things as past history, but God sees them as that which is to come, and he knows what we're going to do. He knows whether, when we hear the gospel of his grace, we are going to receive that gospel into our hearts and rejoice in it, give him thanks for it. God knows, and he is able to provide a future for us. If I may put it in a very homely sort of way, God knows how many there are going to be to people that home of his above. Don't you think so? Could you imagine that God did not know who was going there? Could you imagine that such a debacle would happen even in the organization of men? If they're organizing an affair, they have a shrewd idea of what is going to happen, and they plan accordingly. And so we must look at God and his purposes in that way. And then this word predestination, some people seem to think, well, that means to say that there's an individual there, he's not going to have any share in this. It's not like that at all. But if God is working, what is he going to do? Is he like we are sometimes, perhaps I shouldn't attribute it to the present company, but we do see men sometimes living in a sort of haphazard way, and they don't know what's going to happen, and they don't plan for what might happen. They don't plan their lives in the least, and they just drift along, and they make shipwreck. Well, surely we don't expect God to go on in that way, do we? And so God is one who has a destiny in view, and he knows First of all, that you or I are going to believe in the gospel that he has given, and then he is going to plan for you as to your future. And he has made arrangements for you in all blessing and in all need, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And so if we bear those thoughts in mind and look back into that previous verse, the 28th verse, and we regard that working and planning, all things working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, then we don't just look back to last week and on to next week. We don't even look over the span of our lives. But God in his grace has opened his plans and purposes to us so that we can go back with him right back before the world was made. You get that, you know, surely, in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Ephesians and in various other places. We get it in the 8th of Proverbs, very beautifully put. And I think that might be worth a word or two, because there we find the inspired writer speaking of wisdom, and surely God has made Christ unto us wisdom, righteousness, and so on. We find the Lord Jesus there spoken of as wisdom. And there he is spoken of as one who has come up, who's brought up with him, the Son with the Father. And it gives us the cause, the reason of his rejoicing as he looks forward. Now then we get this foreknowledge coming in. God is looking forward, and he is arranging a destiny, if you like. He is arranging the things for his creatures. And he has an object in view. And we read there that this one under the title of wisdom, really the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he is rejoicing in what? In something not yet made. The habitable part of the earth that was to be made. And why the habitable part? He's rejoicing in the sons of men. Now then, you see, we can go right back in the mind of God in this verse and see what God is thinking about before the world is made. And then he gets to work, and the world is made, and eventually we see man put into it. And then we see that terrible debacle, sin entered into the world. But that doesn't stop God from operating his purposes. He has a foreknowledge of what's going to happen, and it's already provided for. And that man and his wife, Adam and Eve, who are spoken of there as having now a knowledge of good and evil, and it has done nothing but drag them down, and they're cast out. That is not the end of the purpose of God. But thanks be to him, we do have a knowledge of good and evil. But how much blessedness there is in it when we come to learn what it all means and what God has done in connection with it. And so we're led on to this condition that we get here, that God has arranged things. He knows what is going to take place in your life and mine. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has your future arranged, and there can be no difficulty about that. You are destined for a place in the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for your sins. But now then, the immensity of the thing is something which we can't, I'm sure, reach up to, because we look at man in that position of being driven out of the fair place that God had made for him, and then we look at what we get in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We look up in the glory and we see him there as the one who is God's delight. We find him here upon the earth in his humiliation. He walked here as the one who came to declare God. The writer says, no man has been up to heaven to see what's there, but he that came down from heaven. And what did he come into the world for? To tell us about the love of God to poor sinners. That though man made in the image of God had turned away, and he had sought a knowledge which he couldn't carry, it was too much for him, yet God still sought him and is seeking today. And so his gospel is still being preached concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as I was saying, is the one who was absolutely perfect here in the world, the only one who ever was, and the only one for whom God had pulled away the heavens, so to speak, to look down upon his Son and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when did he say that first? It was before men knew very much about him, before he had come out in public, before he had come to teach men of the Father. It was in that early life of his, when, like you and I, he was traveling a road as a man amongst men, with all the daily routine, if I may put it that way, and, I believe, operating too as a carpenter. He is spoken of as the carpenter, not only the carpenter's son, but as the carpenter of Nazareth. He was one who was in the daily walk of life for 30 years, and he was perfect in that. So that God says now, "Look at my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when he came out into public gaze, what was it expressly that he was engaged in, or what was he connected with when that was spoken? He was engaged with being identified with a guilty people. They were coming out to be baptized of John, the baptism of repentance. And he came amongst them. John didn't want to baptize him, but it has suffered to be so now. And there he was, the perfect man, the only perfect man, identifying himself with those who were so far from it. He was baptized with them in that baptism of John. And then as we go on through his life, we find him perfect in every circumstance. He was able to tell men about God and his requirements. He was able to set them right in their thinking when they came with their questionings and all manner of things. He was able to help them with that. They came with their sickness, their diseases, their disabilities of all sorts, and often we read, he healed them all. He had compassion on the multitude. We were reading only the other day at home the story of the way in which the multitude were with the Lord Jesus on one occasion, and they were in a desert place, and the disciples said, "Well, now, this is a great company, and we can't feed them here. Hadn't we better send them away?" What was the Lord's answer? He says, "Don't send them away. Give them something to eat." And so we find how the Lord was compassionate on that multitude, and how in those circumstances he found them, he made them something to eat, so that they all ate and were filled. It wasn't just a little lunch, a little snack, but they all ate and were filled. He had compassion on the multitude. But the point that I was coming to was this, that when it came to the time that the multitude should go, he doesn't say to the multitude, to the disciples, "Now you can send them away." No. It says that the Lord Jesus himself sent them away. And I think that's very beautiful, because you can't imagine that the Lord Jesus would ever send them away with a need. There were probably many there who were sick, many who had special problems, many with a disability. But the Lord Jesus would send them away. And I'm perfectly certain, as we read the scriptures concerning him, that we would come to the conclusion that not one went away with a need or a disability or anything that they could say, oh, I was there and he didn't take any notice of me. He sent them each one away with a blessing. I believe that's the sort of thing that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who showed that character of God, the love of God, all the way through. And then we find him in the end, as we well know, going to the cross to bear our sins in his own body there. Well, now then, as we consider him, it becomes increasingly, in our view, I'm sure, a real miracle that God has said here that his purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Nothing less. No. God has no less an object and no less a purpose. And we can be perfectly sure that God is going to accomplish this object. And we find that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, for instance, we read there of what we were by nature, lost and ruined, dead in trespasses and sins. But what is the destination that he puts before us there? He goes right on in very few verses, and he sees us seated together with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. There is no stop, there is nothing in between. And in these verses that we read here, it goes on as a perfect chain. It says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there's no picking up of a person and putting him down in disgust. You might say God has every right to do so. We're a poor lot, even the best. We who have been on the road, on the Christian road for perhaps many a year, we still find that our hearts are just the same. We still find that we fall and flounder about in all sorts of circumstances. And as we look back, we still see there are the regrets. I wish I had done this, I wish I had done that. But God is not going to be disgusted with us, and it's not going to prevent him from doing what he wants to do. And so he says to you and I, here's a call. The Apostle Paul himself speaks of being called. We're all, first of all, called by the grace of God out of nature's darkness. We're made to realize, to feel that we're away from God and that we have a need. And that there's a need that we can't meet. It's too great for us. And so we get that call from God, which turns our ears to listen to what he has to say. And then by the grace of God and by the Spirit's power, the gospel is put before us. And it dawns upon us that that gospel is for us. And then we read, it says here, called, whom he called, them he also justified. Now that in itself is a tremendous thing. Justified. It's not just a question of forgiveness. Forgiveness itself is a wonderful thing. Someone does me a wrong, and I just overlook it. I forgive him. I don't hold him any more responsible for that. I don't demand anything from him. I forgive him. Well, he may or may not be grateful to me, but that is the action of forgiveness. But still, there is the stain. There is still the mark. I may have forgiven the man, but there's perhaps lingering in the back of my mind, in the back of his mind, that wrong action has been done. It's been cleared. He's not afraid of me, and I'm not demanding anything from him. But there it remains. There's a stain, a mark in the mind, his mind and mine, that there's been a sin there. Well, now, when we come to speak of justification, That's something very far different from that. Justification means to say that there is nothing left, not even a stain. The stain is gone. And that can only be by association with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death. If I know that my sins have been laid on him, and I know that he has borne all the judgment that would have come to me on account of those sins, then in the mind of God, that account is settled. The account in God's book is completely balanced, and there's no more to say about it. That account is finished, and it's gone. And the individual who is the subject of that transaction is justified in the presence of God. He can stand in the presence of God, and Satan can come along and say, that man did so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, which may be perfectly true. But God says, I don't know anything about it. That man you're talking about is dead. He's gone down into the grave with my son, and now he has come up, and that account is finished. There's no more mark of that sin. Well, that's what it means by justification.